Well, there are various aspects to what is sometimes called the Christmas story, and there are lots of different things we can explore. There's a lot of ignorance you'll find about the simple facts of what happened. And when you come to the actual meaning of those facts, well, then the ignorance is even greater. So what I want us to do today is just to concentrate on one particular aspect of the Christmas story, if we want to call it that. And that is the fact that when the baby Jesus was born, he was placed in a manger. He was placed in a manger. And it's a fairly well-known fact, isn't it? We sing it in the hymns, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. We talk about where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. We just sang it, child in the manger, infant of Mary. There are references to all meanly wrapped in swaddling bands and in a manger laid. And I think we sang last week, infant holy, infant lowly, for his bed, a cattle store. And then we sang at our communion table last week, we also sang a hymn that begins, within a crib my Saviour lay, a wooden manger filled with hay. And there are some hymns that we don't sing that mention the manger. I found these. One begins like this: O Jesus Christ, thy manger is my paradise. That's an interesting line, isn't it? Thy manger is my paradise, at which my soul reclineth. For there, O Lord, doth lie the Word made flesh for us. Herein thy grace forth shineth. And then one other. Why, most highest, art thou lying in a manger poor and low? Thou, the fires of heaven supplying, come a stable's cold to know. So that's a nice question. I think if you ask most people in this country, I would hope that more than half of them would be able to tell you that when Jesus was born, he was put in a manger. I think it's a fairly well-known fact. If you ask them what a manger was, then you might sort of begin to find some gaps in the knowledge. I mean, this is a city congregation. I don't think most of us are familiar with manger. I was thinking, actually, there's that chain, isn't there? Pret-a-manger, I suppose. You see the word manger there, don't you? Which, ready to eat, I think that's what that means. But it's got nothing to do with mangers. The word manger would be more familiar, of course, to farmers and people like that. So I think the way to get at this, then, is to ask, first of all, three questions about the facts, isn't it? Get that straight in our minds. Make sure that we've not got any gaps in our knowledge there. And then to go on to something further. So, first of all, where was Jesus placed at his birth? Where was Jesus placed at his birth? There can't be any doubt about this. The texts are very plain, aren't they? Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we just read it. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, and she placed him in a manger. And it's mentioned again in verse 12, which we also read. The shepherds are told, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then the last reference is verse 23. We didn't go on to read that. But in verse 23, we're told that... no, that's not right, is it? Don't look at that. That's wrong. Where is it then? There is another reference to manger somewhere in there, isn't there? When the shepherds get there, isn't it? Don't they see... Oh, 16 it is. That's right. 16. They hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was indeed then lying in the manger. So there's no doubt about what happens. And I suppose left to our own imaginations, you'd imagine that, I don't know, Jesus would be in some sort of nice bed, some magnificent looking thing, or at least, you know, at least a cradle that would be suitable for a baby. You know, the sort of thing that you'd want for your own baby. You'd have assumed that, or maybe you wouldn't have thought about it at all. Maybe, you know, sometimes there are things we don't think about, isn't it, about babies. But that obviously are questions. As I say, nappies, I don't think nappies had been invented at that time, so there must have been some sort of arrangement, wasn't it? But it's not something you think about, and it's not something that the Bible wants us particularly to dwell on. But it does want us to know that Jesus was placed in a manger. You know that hymn, Away in a Manger, there's a little line in it, isn't it, that says... the baby awakes, no crying he makes. Now, that's a very unusual baby, which he was, of course, if the baby wakes and there's no crying. I don't know. Did the baby Jesus cry? Did he not cry? I don't think we can answer that question. Again, it's not one that's answered for us. But we do know that he was put in a manger. So I think what we've got to do, isn't it? We must use our imaginations. Don't think we just sort of meant to just sort of not think about these things. But what we've got to do is we've got to go back to the Bible and say, now what does the Bible actually say? And all our information then we must get from there, from the Bible itself. And that must form and shape the way we think about Jesus in every aspect of his life and person. But when we think of him as a baby, we must think of him in a manger, because that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. So that's the first thing. Where was Jesus placed at his birth? In a manger. Simple. Secondly, what is a manger? Well, in simple terms, a manger is an animal feeding stall. Then it's a receptacle for putting hay or straw in at a height. Then it's usually with livestock that you have a manger, although sometimes wild animals are given mangers on reserves and so on. But it has to be. It's putting the food at a height suitable to the animal. And so what was previously being used as just an ordinary box for hay or straw in order to keep the animals fed was now being used to provide a bed for the baby Jesus. And that might surprise us. We say, well, strange thing to do. We might not like it for some reason. We might think it's not hygienic for a baby to be placed in a manger like that. What would health and safety say if they found a baby in a manger? I don't know. But we have to accept it. That is what happened. That's what the Bible says happened. And what we read in the scriptures then, we are to accept as true. So, what did the manger look like? That's the third question there. What did it look like? Now, you've all seen pictures, so you know. It was a wooden manger. But not all those pictures are accurate, are there? There are lots of mistakes in pictures you see of, well, particularly the Christmas story, but any given Bible story, you can find pictures and there are mistakes, things that they've not put in correctly. Many of the pictures that we have of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus are from the medieval period. And in medieval periods, most mangers were made of wood. And so what you're actually seeing is a medieval manger in most of those pictures that you'll get on your Christmas cards and in other places. In fact, it's had a powerful influence. We think we're a long way there from the Middle Ages, and yet it continues to have a powerful influence. I mean, the obvious one is that you always see Mary in blue, isn't it? She always wears blue. Well, that's really from the Middle Ages. That was, the most expensive paint. You could get the blue stuff, and so that's what they used for the Virgin Mary. Today, most mangers I've ever seen are made of metal today, sort of, what you call that, steel, galvanized steel, that sort of thing. All the ancient mangers that have ever been found are made of stone, and part of me wants to jump to the conclusion that they were all made of stone, but of course they're more likely to have been preserved if they're made of stone. If they were made of wood, then they're more likely to have rotted. So I think we have to say we don't know. We don't know what the manger was made of. We don't know whether it was freestanding. You always see a freestanding one, don't you? All those nativity plays and everything, they're all... Whereas, some mangers are simply built into the wall. It's just a sort of hole in the wall. It's almost like an ATM that we might go to, but it's not got money in it. It's stuffed full with hay. And as long as it's at a convenient height for the animal to feed from, that's all that matters. And so I think we've got to say, well, obviously there are traditions... And there are things that we've picked up about the Christmas story that we've got from Christmas cards and from art museums and so on. But they're not necessarily correct. And when we think about the Bible, then, we've got to try and it's difficult to do something, to untangle what we actually got from the Bible from what we've got from elsewhere. So, where was Jesus placed at his birth? In a manger. A manger is an animal feeding trough. The manger... We don't know what it looked like exactly. Where was it? Where was the manger? That's another difficulty, because traditionally we say that Jesus was born in a stable. Now, we all know a stable is a place for horses, but we're sort of using it in a more general sense then, aren't we? In a lowly cattle shed, we see. And one of the oldest traditions is that it was actually a cave stable. And certainly caves were used for keeping animals in
in those days, if not today. Justin Martyr, Origen, and one or two other of those early Christians, they always talk about the cave. And the Emperor Constantine, who professed to become a Christian, his mother Helena, you might know she had a church built in Bethlehem over one traditional cave site there. And you can still see it, I understand, today. Perhaps somebody's seen it, I don't know. And it's possible, then, that it was a cave. The manger could have been out in a field. It seems unlikely, doesn't it? But there's no reason why it couldn't have been out, actually, just in a field. I think most likely, you know, Mary and Joseph, you know, they were with the animals. That's the point. And there wasn't much of a gap between the people and the animals in many living situations in those days, but they were where the animals were in that particular place. And it's difficult to identify. I mean, some of you have got cats and dogs, but we're not really in everyday contact with animals, most of us, is it? There are city farms, you see, Highland cattle and all sorts of things. We're not sort of... It's a different time, isn't it? And it's difficult to sort of put our minds back to that that sort of period. But I think we can perhaps, you know, identify better. If you think, you know, the baby was born in the kitchen or the baby was born in the garage. It's that sort of setup, is it? That sort of situation. Well, you know, if you hear that the baby was born in the garage, I mean, you know, if you've got a garage built on next to your house, and that's where you... That's not normally where we expect babies to be born, in the kitchen or in the bathroom, for that matter. It would, you know, make us stand back. And the same with, you know, sometimes babies are put in a trunk or a drawer, isn't it? It's not normal, but it does happen. It does happen. So that's the sort of thing we're talking about there. So I think what we're going to do again is do all we can to understand what the Bible is revealing to us about these particular things. And then, are there any other factors relevant here, or any other facts relevant? Well, you know, clearly the manger, whatever its exact shape and construction, it would have been filled with hay or with straw, wouldn't it? Some sort of fodder was in there for the animals to eat. And that was the bedding, if you like. We're told that Mary wrapped Jesus in strips of cloth. You know, there was no mother care. In those days, there was no sort of there were no baby grows and things like that. You just kept old clothes, and then you tear them into strips, and then they were wrapped around the baby to make sure no central heating, more or less, at that time either. So you had to keep the baby warm, and so strips of cloth would be wrapped around him. Well, Mary did that then to keep the baby Jesus warm, and. She then put him in this manger, which was the most comfortable place she could find for him. As was said of another woman in connection with Jesus, she did what she could, isn't it? She did what she could. So I think you can picture the baby Jesus fairly well. Then he's wrapped in these strips of cloth. He's lying in some sort of straw or hay. And it's some sort of animal stall, either on the wall or freestanding. And there are animals nearby. Whether the animals were, I'm sure that Joseph made sure they were kept from eating from that particular manger at that particular time. Now, the important thing is, what does all this signify then? Maybe interesting to you or not, but this is the question. What does it signify? What does it point to? I think I might have put in my notes. What does it point to? What does it teach us? Why do we need to know these particular facts then? And I think that's the way we should approach it, isn't it? No explicit lesson is drawn by Luke. Luke doesn't say, Jesus was placed in the manger, aha, this is the lesson. He doesn't do that, does he? And so you might be thinking, well, perhaps we just should say nothing about it. But I think even when there isn't an explicit lesson, we shouldn't simply forget about what is said. There are lessons to be learned. You can learn that, for example, from Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 11 to 14. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, the writer there, he says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. So he goes into the heart of the temple. But, he said, The bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, which he did, didn't he? He was outside the city limits when he was crucified. Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking to the city that is to come. So you see what he does there, doesn't he? He takes a fairly incidental fact about the Lord Jesus. The fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city. I don't think the gospel writers hardly draw any attention to the fact that he was outside the city. But this writer, he's taken note of that. And he's traced it back to the Old Testament. The burning of the ashes outside the camp. He's brought it to the circumstances of Christ's death. And then he's made an application, hasn't he? He said, well, we also then, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we're often going to find ourselves on the outside of things. We're often going to find ourselves then as strangers and outcasts. But, he said, we're looking for a city that's ahead. We're set on heaven, aren't we? And so we don't need to worry too much if we're excluded and ostracized from society. I think in a similar way, then, we can take this incident, which is recorded in Scripture, that does tell us then that Jesus was placed in a manger, and I think we can learn from it. And I think there are three things in particular that come out here. And the first is this: God's power to transform the ordinary. God's power to transform the ordinary. One of Martin Luther's hymns talks about the manger as Christ's throne. So the baby's in the manger, but it's like he's sitting on a throne. Now, there's nothing throne-like about a manger. You would never get a manger mixed up with a throne. They're two different things. But the point he's making, you see, is that the presence of the Lord Jesus there has transformed things. Sometimes when we're travelling to Wales at Christmas, I'll see a manger in a field. You do see them. You don't see them in London, but you see them once you get out into the countryside. And it sets me thinking, especially this time of the year, about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think probably whenever I see a manger, because I don't see mangers very much, it makes me think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I'm in a particularly abundant frame of mind, if I see a cattle fodder truck, that will do it. That's enough. You can get from a cattle fodder truck to a manger to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a way. It's not as convoluted as it may sound. And the truth is then that by his coming then, the Lord Jesus has transformed every part of life. Mangers, babies, children, men. When I originally started to prepare this material, I thought, it's a good idea, isn't it, to talk about the manger. But then I saw a little panic, and I thought, well, there's not enough to say, really, about the manger. This is the thought I had. There's nothing in the manger. But there is, of course, isn't there? There's the Lord himself. The Lord himself is in the manger. And I think that we can say that there's no part of life that should be left outside of him. All he touches then is transformed, isn't it? Family life is transformed. Politics is transformed. Everyday chores. And the example I happened to think of was changing a baby's nappy. I only read this letter from Hisham this morning, so I didn't know there was going to be another reference to changing the nappy. But it is there. I'm intriguing you all now, aren't I, if you haven't read this. But it doesn't matter what it is. It is transformed then by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this world. I think that's one of the lessons of the manger, isn't it? It doesn't seem important. It certainly seems inadequate then. But you see, in the Lord's hands, it can be used, can't it? That manger then, whatever it looked like, it served that purpose at that particular time. So I think that's the first thing, God's power to transform the ordinary. We must never forget that. And then secondly, God's provision for Jesus, which I think assures us then that he'll provide for us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. See, it's important that we don't overstate the inadequacies of the manger. I mean, it was, you know, given the circumstances, it was a really good place to put a little baby. I think we mentioned, didn't we, some babies sleep in drawers. I'm sure you'll all tell me afterwards, if you slept in a drawer as a baby, or if you know somebody, then you'll tell me. You slept in a drawer, or a trunk, isn't it? Or something, you know, not actually made for the job, but ideal. I think a drawer is a good, you know, good item when you pad it a bit, isn't it? It'd be excellent for a baby. We put our babies in baskets, Moses baskets they're called these days, aren't they? And I don't know if that's still the trend, but first 6 months, I think, they were in these baskets. Now, they're made for that, they're made for babies, but it's just a basket, that's all. It's the same as a basket for collecting eggs from the chickens, or whatever else, a horse's nose bag, or whatever. You know, it's nothing in the actual weave that makes it particularly suitable for babies. And the manger then, especially if it was a wooden one, wasn't that different to a cradle. And obviously the hay, or whatever it was, made it pretty comfortable and warm for the little one. So God, this is the thing, isn't it? God provides for the baby. It's an unusual way to provide for a baby, but it was an adequate way. And that was how it went on throughout the life of the Lord Jesus then. God provided for his son, he provided safety from Herod. He was a refugee, he was there in Egypt, but he was kept safe during that time. He gave him a home in Nazareth. It was a very simple and basic home, we can be sure, but it was a home where he could grow up. And there came a day when he did have nowhere to lay his head, but the Lord continued to protect him and keep him there while he was on the road preaching the word of God. And there were homes then that were opened to him, where he had a welcome from the people. And at the end, he needed to make a triumphal entry, and so God provided a donkey. He had to borrow the donkey, but there was a donkey for him to ride triumphally into Jerusalem. He needed a room to eat the Passover with his disciples. Again, it was borrowed, but there was a room, there was an upper room, an adequate place where he could sit and eat the supper with his disciples, as he'd so long desired. And you think of the woman with the jar of perfume, and she was able then to provide him with an anointing even before his death, and the provision that was made by Joseph and Nicodemus. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea was the one who provided the tomb. Again, it was borrowed, but that tomb was provided. In fact, I was thinking about this. You know, that hymn we sang by Timothy Dudley Smith tries to draw a connection between the wooden manger and the wooden cross, and there may be a connection between those two, but I think probably the connection is between Luke chapter 2 verse 7, which talks about the swaddling bands, or the, what's the word that's used, the cloths that she wrapped round him. And if this manger was stone particularly, but whether or not, you go to Luke 23 and verse 53, it says again that they wrapped him, didn't they, in linen cloth. And this time they placed him in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had yet been laid. And there are, you'll see that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, connections already with his death. I think the lesson for us is surely that God will provide for us as well if we look to him. He won't give us all that we want, but he will give us what we need, isn't he? We're thinking about that verse on Wednesday. All things are yours. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says to the Christians, all things are yours. Everything that is needed then in order to get you to heaven is provided. God won't leave you short in any way. Now sometimes we think, well, but I haven't got this or I haven't got that. And yet the Lord does provide. We can be assured. If we trust him for everything, he will provide for you. He provided for you when you were young, isn't it? Most of it we've forgotten. Or what bed we slept in, or what was done for us. But we were taken care of when we were young. And we can be sure that God will take care of us when we're old as well. And we don't have to have any fears about those things if we trust in him. So God has power to transform the ordinary. God's provision for Jesus, assuring us that he will provide for all those who are in him. And then finally, how did I put it exactly? God's humbling of himself in Christ's person. God's humbling of himself in Christ's person. Now, we don't often quote the Venerable Bede on a Sunday, but this is what the Venerable Bede, he's an ecclesiastical writer from, what is it now, 8th century? A long time ago, anyway. Bede says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. That's Isaiah 53, isn't it? It should be carefully noted that the sign given of the Saviour's birth is not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped round with rough pieces of cloth. He is not to be found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger. The meaning of this is that he did not merely take upon himself our lowly mortality, but for our sakes took upon himself the clothing of the poor. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was Lord of heaven, he became a poor man on earth to teach those who lived on earth that by poverty of spirit they might win the kingdom of heaven. So the manger speaks of his poverty, doesn't it, and of his humility. It was a rather basic, bit smelly, I suppose, but it was adequate. And it does speak very powerfully, doesn't it, of that verse that the Venerable Bede draws our attention to. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich then, he had all the riches of heaven, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Do you understand why he stooped so low? And I trust that you do understand then that it was in order then to raise us up, isn't it? He came down that we might then have a place in heaven. And that's why we must trust in him, isn't it? That's why we must put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, very, very briefly, what are the practical implications then? I think those are quite clear, aren't they? We ought to be humble, isn't it? If we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then humility should be part of it, isn't it? J.C. Ryle once said, there are three things that every Christian needs. The first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. That's what we need. We need to be humble before God. It's the humble who he raises up. And without humility, then we cannot see God. He will not accept us. It's interesting. My father died recently, and at the funeral on Friday, one of the things that the minister wanted to stress is that, as far as he could tell, my father had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end, my father didn't live like that. My father was quite antagonistic to the Christian life. But in the end, it would seem he came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the minister there, he wanted to be sure that he was understanding what trusting in Jesus Christ is. So he said, but you're not saying then that you've led a particularly good life or not a bad life. And that's the reason. Oh, no, my dad said. He said, no, I'm trusting. I know that it's by trusting in him. And yet, after the minister very plainly spelt this out, that it's not, he wasn't saying that he thinks my dad's gone to heaven because he was an all right man, he was a fairly decent sort of bloke, but because he's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, one of my uncles at least said, well, that's basically what he said, isn't it? As long as we lead a good life, we'll be okay. Oh, that isn't what he said. And that isn't the truth, is it? I know everybody thinks that by nature. That's the sort of default position, isn't it? Well, as long as you're basically not too bad, you don't go around murdering people and so on, you'll be okay. Well, but no, it's trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that makes the difference. And humility must come with that, isn't it? Because anyone who says they're going to heaven is saying, well, they're not saying, if they're saying it with any hope, they're not saying, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. They're saying, I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus Christ and what he has done. And you have to be humble then, don't you? Why should God save you? Why should God save me? No reason, is there? Why should God save my dad? Well, there's no reason, is there, why he should choose one rather than another. But because it's all of grace, it's all of God's kindness, then we can be confident in that. And we're reminded of dependence on the Lord as well, I think, isn't it? You know, we can't survive for a moment without him. You know, a tiny little bug can finish you off in a short time, can't it? Doesn't take much. We're dependent upon the Lord for every moment. So I think it'd be good to spend some time today, wouldn't it, thinking about the manger. You'll see it on a card or somewhere. It'll be brought to your attention, won't it? And when you think of that, when you see that manger, then you can think about some of the things that have been said today. May it shape our lives. Amen.